back in November, we had come to the halfway point, really, in Mark's gospel. Mark, being led by the Holy Spirit, appears to use, I think, the first half of his book, all about the Lord Jesus, to help us, those of us that would read his gospel, to work out who is Jesus. In verse 1 of chapter 1, Mark says that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word for anointed one. God's promised king. Mark also says in verse 1 of his gospel that Jesus was the Son of God. And thereafter, Mark doesn't make any further personal declarations. Rather, what Mark does is to write down the evidence, the clues, for us to come to our own conclusions about Jesus. And through those first 8 chapters of Mark's gospel, well, we were able to see Jesus' authority. We saw his authority over people, over sickness, over evil. We saw his authority in his teaching as he commanded people to listen, to repent, to turn their lives around, to believe. The humanity and the divinity of Jesus was evident in chapter 4 as he both rested on a small fishing boat before a storm came, causing seasoned fishermen to be in fear of their lives, and they woke Jesus up and he calmed the storm with just a few words. In chapter 5, we saw how Jesus could help those that no one else could help. Do you remember the demon-possessed man who lived in the tombs that Jesus freed? The woman who had been bleeding for 12 years? What about Jairus' daughter that Jesus brought back to life? Then in chapter 7 and into chapter 8, I think it was becoming clear that Jesus had come to help all people, not just the Jews. We read about the amazing faith of the Greek woman. We also read about 4,000 Gentile, non-Jews, men, plus women and children that were miraculously fed by Jesus. Finally, before Christmas, we saw Jesus opening the eyes of the blind. We saw a man who was physically blind receive his sight, and then spiritually, incredibly, Peter's eyes opened. You are the Messiah. In God's grace, Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, had worked out from the evidence just who Jesus was. God's long-awaited promised king. Well, that's where we'd got to. We're going to read from verse 27 of chapter 8. If you would like to catch up on any of those messages in Mark, I think you can do so on the website. You can listen to them. All the dates are on the website, and you can find the corresponding service on YouTube. Please do watch, listen to any of those messages. We're going to read from verse 27 to chapter 9, verse 1, then I'll pray, and then we'll look at this incredibly challenging passage of God's Word. Mark chapter 8, from verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. Well, let's pray, and then we'll come to look at that passage. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before these incredible words of the Lord Jesus Christ, we acknowledge, even as we read them now, they are so challenging. Oh Lord, please, in your mercy, speak to each and every one of us here this morning, to the very depths of our being. May we respond to your truth. Please help me to speak always, particularly on these words here of the Lord Jesus, clearly and faithfully, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The question of who Jesus is was Mark's focus for the first half of his gospel. And the climax to that that we've just read again was in verse 29, where Peter, answering likely on behalf of the disciples, in response to Jesus' probing question, who do you say I am, declares in faith, you are the Messiah, the Christ. It's a high point for the disciples and for Peter. It's as if he's risen to the top of the class. And the excitement of the disciples, well, it must have continued to build, even if just momentary, because Jesus doesn't deny it. In fact, he acknowledges its truth by warning them in verse 30, don't tell anyone else. Why does Jesus do this? We've seen it before. Why doesn't Jesus let his disciples go now and spread the word? We've found the Messiah, the one we've all been waiting for. Well, we only have to read on one more verse to see why. Verse 31, he then began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer. If the focus of the first half of Mark's gospel is around Jesus' identity, well, the second half of the gospel is all about understanding what Jesus came to do. How Jesus, God's promised King, the Messiah, didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And the climax that I think we're building to in the second half of Mark is in chapter 15, verse 39, where another man declares in faith about Jesus, surely this man was the Son of God. Initially, it seems like a similar climax to the first half, but there are many differences. I think the biggest two are, this is declared in faith after Jesus has died. And Jesus' impending death on the cross, well, it's going to overshadow the whole of the second half of Mark's gospel, starting with our passage today. The second difference is that it's declared by a Gentile, a Roman centurion. The first time it's Peter, a Jew. And here is a Roman centurion declaring Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. Understanding what Jesus came to do was of utmost importance for the disciples, in order that they would one day be able to declare the good news of Jesus to others. And so I think what we'll find as we go through the second half of the gospel is, unlike the first half where Jesus spends much of his time preaching to the crowds, in the second half we're going to see Jesus speaking quite often, teaching his disciples, a smaller group. In the first half of the gospel, the setting often seems to be by the lake, the Sea of Galilee. on one side or the other side, or in a boat going across it. In the second half, our setting is more often than not on a road. Jesus is on the journey that leads to Jerusalem. Jesus is on a journey that leads to the cross. And God, in his mercy, through Mark, has allowed us to come in on some of these private teaching times with the disciples. I've titled this talk, The Way of the Cross. And two main points today: the importance of the cross cannot be understated, and nor can the impact of the cross be underestimated. Firstly, then, the importance cannot be understated. And I think we see this straight away, don't we, from Jesus' actions. The fact he begins to teach his disciples, the euphoria of Peter's declaration who Jesus is in verse 29, well, it's fleeting. It's short-lived. In verse 30, Jesus warns them, don't tell anyone else. And then he immediately begins to teach them. In fact, the NIV sadly misses out an "and" at the beginning of verse 31. And the "and," if it was there, you'd see how closely it links with what's just happened. You see, no sooner had God graciously opened the eyes of likely the disciples, although Peter is the spokesperson, of who Jesus is, then Jesus begins to teach them more. There's no high-fiving. Yeah, Peter, we've got that right. No time for celebrations. You're not 50% of the way there. There's no break in the learning. The subject matter of what Jesus came to do, it's too important. You must understand this. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. We know from our earlier studies in Mark that Son of Man was a preferred title that Jesus used for himself. And here we read Jesus, who the disciples have recognized to be the Messiah, saying, actually, he's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to die. It's a jaw-dropping start to the second half of Mark's gospel. You see, Jesus is bringing two ideas together that have never been brought together in history until this point. Never before has anyone in Israel connected suffering with the Messiah. And it's not missed by the disciples, least of all Peter. Notice verse 32 as well. He spoke plainly about this. The importance of what Jesus is saying here is such that he chooses actually not to use any parables. He doesn't ask the disciples, as so often he did, a probing question. He simply spoke plainly about this. Earlier in this very chapter, in verse 14, Jesus warned his disciples about the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And when they heard Jesus' warning, they came to the incorrect conclusion that it must have been about bread. Jesus is talking about yeast. It's because we've got no bread with us. And they're way off. Jesus' point was that the unbelief of the Pharisees, the lack of faith in Jesus of Herod, well, that could impact a lot of people. It may even impact you, the way yeast goes through a whole batch of dough. And in verses 17 to 21, Jesus tries to help their understanding of just who he is. Now, there is meaning in every word of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the importance of the cross is surely emphasized here with just how plainly he spoke about it. Spoke about his future. Thirdly, and let's go a little bit deeper now, the importance of the cross cannot be understated, and I think we see this in the words that Jesus uses, in particular the word "must." The Son of Man must suffer many things. That the Greek word translated here for "must" literally means it is necessary. Jesus is saying this isn't optional. This has got to happen. There's no other way. The word "must" is actually only used once in all the manuscripts, the original Greek manuscripts, but its emphasis is across the whole statement. So I actually really like the NIV translation here because it can't be missed. It's not just must suffer. They repeat the must to help us get that emphasis. He must be killed. The disciples needed to understand, we need to grasp, there was no other way to deal with our sin, to make us right with God, to deal with the problem in our hearts, the problem that we saw back in chapter 7. A payment had to be made for our sin. In the Old Testament, God's law, headed by the Ten Commandments, well, that involved the shedding of an animal's blood for the people to have their sin covered over. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews, well, he puts it very bluntly, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And none of the disciples, none of us here today, listening today, will be able to give up our lives, give up our blood to make us or anyone else right with God, to be acceptable for heaven. Because we've sinned. Our blood is tarnished. For the Passover, it was imperative the Israelites chose an unblemished lamb to be sacrificed in their place. And in Jesus, here was a man who was perfect. Don't take my word for it. Please read the four Gospels all about Jesus. He never yielded to temptation, never had an evil thought. Here was someone who truly loved God, his Father. Jesus was without sin, and Jesus' blood being shed could and would pay the price for our sins once and for all, as Paul puts it in his letter to the Romans. It's why John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, declares, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." No further sacrifice would be needed. None of the disciples, none of us are saved by recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, by recognizing Jesus even as the Son of God. We are saved by trusting in Jesus as our Savior, that his blood, his death, paid the price for our sins in order that we could be reconciled with a holy God. The Son of Man must suffer, must be killed. There was no other way. Well, lastly, we see clearly here in verse 31 that the way of the cross was God's plan. At this turning point in Mark's gospel, Mark, in reasonably quick succession, records for us three specific occasions where Jesus very directly and plainly foretells of his death. Here in chapter 8, again in chapter 9, verse 31, and then again in chapter 10, verse 33. Jesus knew his destiny. And not only his destiny, but he knew intricate details about his future. That he must suffer many things, that he would be rejected, that he would be killed. That when we read chapter 10 and what Jesus says there, we know that he knew he would die in Jerusalem, that there would be Jews and Gentiles involved. And I think these three predictions were not so much to show the disciples that Jesus knew the future, but more so, even if they didn't understand then, but when they reflected on it, to know this was God's plan. And what is so evident in our text is that this certainly wasn't man's plan. Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. "Jesus, you've got this wrong. I know you're the Messiah, but you've got this part wrong. You're not going to die." Why does Peter do this? Well, to try and understand, I think we need to try and place ourselves in Peter's shoes, or perhaps rather his sandals. Because thanks to Jesus, to the Holy Spirit, of course we have the New Testament. And many of us are aware now of places in the Old Testament, in the Psalms or in Isaiah, where there are prophecies about a servant of the Lord who would suffer. who would die. Famously, Isaiah 53. However, nobody before Jesus had ever put those texts together with the Messiah, the idea of the Messiah suffering. And for Peter, who's just established Jesus is the Messiah, well, the idea that he could suffer made no sense to him whatsoever. See, ever since Peter had likely been a little boy sitting on his mother's knee, he had been told, when the Messiah comes, well, here go to Jerusalem and here defeat all evil and all injustice. The Messiah will rule on David's throne. And then think of Peter's days fishing with James and John and with others. And every day they caught fish, having to go back on shore and pay likely some taxes to the Romans, even though they caught the fish in a lake in Israel. Imagine all their conversations. Well, we're not going to have to do this forever. One day the Messiah is going to come. He's going to straighten this all out. He's going to restore Israel to the leading nation in the world. How can Jesus possibly defeat evil and injustice, get rid of the Romans by dying? Made no sense to Peter. Sounded ridiculous. You see, Peter, like so many of us, was all about the here and the now. Peter is oblivious to the bigger eternal problem of the sin in his heart. He was consumed by what he thought was best for Jesus, what he thought was best for himself as well. And with the disciples looking on, likely, I think, in agreement with Peter, comes one of Jesus' strongest rebukes in Scripture. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. From the top of the class to the bottom of the class, it seems. Think back to chapter 4, the parable of the four soils. The key message there was, listen to Jesus. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus has just said he must suffer. He must be killed. Peter here is like the example, isn't he, of the seed that fell on the path, that the birds come, representing Satan, and quickly take away that truth. Again, it's clear here, I think, there's no sitting on the fence with Christianity. There's no middle ground with Jesus. You're either for Jesus in your life, or you're against him. You may not even realize it. And you're against him just as Satan is against Jesus. There's not going to be two groups in heaven. There's not going to be one side where it's full of believers in the Lord Jesus, and on the other side, another group that knew about Jesus and were loving, caring people, hardworking, but never really listened to Jesus. Now, that's not going to happen. You're either trusting in Jesus and in his death for the forgiveness of your sins because you listened, and God graciously opened your heart to respond to the gospel, and you heard the gospel. Or it's clear here that you're against him. I don't think, however Peter rebuked Jesus, I don't think he was wishing ill of Jesus. But his concern was man's plan, the here and now. And everything that would stop Jesus from going on the cross to free us from our sin, well, that aligns with Satan's goals. Just as Satan will do all he can today to stop people from hearing the truth, the hope that is in the gospel. Satan doesn't want to be in hell on his own. Now, there is so much application even on this first point today. I'm going to try and be quick here, but what we see here is that the disciples had grasped a wonderful truth that Jesus is the Messiah. But their understanding of Jesus, of what he had come to do, was so far off, Jesus begins to teach them. I think this follows on from last week. Let us never diminish the role and the need of good Bible teaching. please continue to pray for me. Let's be praying for Quentin next week. We need good Bible teaching, particularly to better understand what Jesus has done for us. It's not enough to know Bible verses off by heart, to know Old Testament stories, to know a little bit about Jesus' life, his teaching, some of his miracles. We need to understand what Jesus came to do. That God sent his Son to die for you and for me, to pay the price that we couldn't pay. And for those of us that are following the Lord Jesus, let us endeavor to follow his example, to speak plainly and openly about the importance of the cross. Don't shy away from it. Pray for opportunities when we teach in Sunday school, in our midweek studies, when we're witnessing to work colleagues, friends, family. The importance of the cross cannot be understated. And if you're like Peter this morning and you can't grasp why Jesus came, you can't understand yet why he died, I want to encourage you this morning, keep on listening, keep on reading the Bible, and please listen to all that Jesus says. I don't know whether or not you found this, but it's always struck me when I read this passage that the disciples seem so taken back by all that Jesus says about he's going to suffer, he's going to die. It's so human, isn't it? They listen to that bit of news and their mind's gone. Because none of them comment on what Jesus goes on to say. Don't worry, I'm going to rise again. We need to listen to all that Jesus says. And for all that Peter got things wrong, right here in chapter 8, in a little while, this same Peter, who Jesus was gentle with, who Jesus was patient with, who Jesus put up with, our motto text for the year right here, Ephesians 4:2. Well, this same Peter, who didn't get it right here, would one day declare to a crowd of thousands that Jesus' suffering, that Jesus' death was all part of God's deliberate plan. And just as Jesus was patient with Peter, so Jesus continues to be wonderfully patient with anyone here, anyone listening to this, who is truly seeking him. What an example Jesus is to us as Christians. I think Jesus' forbearance with Peter, from our motto text, it's probably the best example that we could look at and we'll continue to see in the Bible. How Jesus put up with Peter. This same Peter who's rebuked so strongly by Jesus is the same Peter who God chose to use to save thousands in Acts chapter 2 on that day of Pentecost. So I need to ask us this morning, are we prepared for a Peter in our lives? Someone who may cause even damage to God's church, who we need to put up with, we need to bear with in love. Well, after Jesus' rebuke of Peter, Jesus opens up the audience in verse 34 and he calls the crowd to him. And I think he really emphasizes our second point, the impact of the cross. It cannot be underestimated. It's clear when Jesus says in verse 34, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Wow. That is a challenging command. For anyone listening that day that had latched hold of Jesus, oh, this man does miracles. This man's got a big following. Let me follow on. I'm a disciple of Jesus. What a challenging command. But there are two great comforts in that command that I think are evident. One is that we're not alone. Anyone who's a disciple of Jesus is following the Lord Jesus. And the second thing is that we're not even out in front. Jesus is out in front leading the way for us. Jesus' disciples are to follow Jesus. And in doing so, we know we won't endure anything that Jesus hasn't already experienced and gone through himself. That's one of the reasons why Jesus is of such great help to us as Christians in trials, because he can truly empathize with us. Jesus carried the cross. I think if we're honest, we will always underestimate the impact of the cross on Jesus. We'll never fully understand just how much Jesus suffered. But I think it always does us good to reflect, to try and understand just a little bit more. And I just want to highlight one aspect of Jesus' suffering today that we've kind of already touched on, but I think is often overlooked. And it's this, that Jesus knew his destiny. Some of you, I think you're all aware now, I've had problems with my teeth this week. I ate a wine gum last Sunday night. I never should have. It cracked a tooth. I've regretted that wine gum ever since. And I can tell you all, I don't like going to the dentist. And when I go for a checkup, when that 6 months or 9 months, if I ever get that far, I don't often get 9 months allowance. It's normally 6 months for me. Sometimes it's 3 months. But when I have that checkup, do you know that feeling? I'm praying that nothing needs to be done, that I get the all clear. And you know the dentists, they go around examining the bottom of your teeth one by one, and then they go to the top. And I'm praying, don't go back to a tooth. I know if the dentist goes back to a tooth, I'm in trouble. And if I end up needing a filling or worse, I have a next hope. My next hope is that it can be done there and then. And thankfully, because Michelle's teeth are so good, the kids' teeth are pretty good as well. And we have these 5 appointments all back to back. Sometimes there's some extra space at the end, some time at the end where my filling can be done. And I love that because I'm desperate to avoid another date in the diary, knowing what I will face. Even though I know it's for my good. Well, in some ways, that's just the worst illustration in the world. But I needed to think of something. And it's ironic, I've had problems with my teeth this week. There'll be things in your life, there'll be things in my life that we don't look forward to. Times that by, I don't know, a million times. And imagine Jesus knowing that he would go to the cross, that he would be mocked. How horrible is it when we're at work and someone accuses us of something that we never did? When we're at home, our husband or wife says something. Sorry, Michelle, I do this sometimes. False accusations. The torture that Jesus would face. The abuse. Being spat at. Having his hands and his feet nailed to the cross. And we're told in the Gospels, Jesus even knew the exact time, the hour. And what's more, Jesus didn't need to die in order to help himself. He had done no wrong. He was a perfect match that could have gone straight back to heaven. But Jesus chose to suffer, to be rejected, to be killed for you and for me. He knew this was the only way to give us access to heaven, to clothe us in those garments of salvation, to give us his righteousness. And part of the impact of the cross on Jesus that I'm sure as Christians we don't reflect on as much as what we should do is the waiting and the knowing. Most of us, when we've got something we're not looking forward to, let's get it out the way with. Let's get it done and dusted. I'd rather just get it over with. Jesus could have done this. As we've been going through Mark's gospel, we saw in Mark chapter 3 that people had already rejected him. As early as chapter 3, some people, they were plotting to kill him. And yet he waited and used every moment of that time to share God's love, preach the gospel, to teach his disciples, to help them, to help us understand what he came to do. And I'm sure every day, Jesus' patience, his gentleness, his forbearance, his humility was tested by those around him, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, worse still, his own disciples. The impact of the cross on Jesus should never be underestimated. Well, secondly, let us consider the impact on the world. Because how people choose to respond to these words of Jesus, well, they have eternal repercussions for their souls. Verse 35, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Who do you want to live for? Better still, let me ask you, who are you living for? Jesus reveals a choice. Following Jesus isn't a decision anyone can take lightly. Jesus doesn't try and pull the wool over any of our eyes. He doesn't say that following him, confessing him as Lord, well, that's going to guarantee you an easy life. On the contrary, Jesus warns us that actually we need to give up our lives here on earth. It's not going to be easy in the short term. This is a long-term win. It's not going to be easy in the short term. Every Christian can testify to this, some perhaps more than others. But following Jesus will save us. It will save us from God's judgment, and it will mean that we can spend eternity in heaven with Jesus. There is a choice. And then there are these two questions, I think, to help the crowd, to help us formulate a conclusion. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? You see, whatever we gain here on earth, well, it's soon going to be gone, maybe quicker than you think. And it will be of absolutely no use to us when we die. It cannot save our souls. It won't get us access to heaven, whatever we gain here. And in verse 37, I think this is a verse where we can see something of the tremendous value that God places on a single human soul. Jesus is saying even the value of the whole world isn't as valuable as your soul, as my soul, because there's nothing we can give. There's nothing that Elon Musk or Bill Gates can give in exchange for their souls. Lastly, the impact cannot be underestimated on our lives. To be a Christian is to follow Jesus. And it's clear here it involves denying self, taking up our cross. And when we read the words to deny oneself, Jesus isn't talking about giving up things like sugar or chocolate for Lent. No, to deny oneself and to pick up our cross is to place Jesus front and center of our lives every day, even when there's a cost involved. And we do so because we are living for God's kingdom, not for this world. And when we face situations like Peter, where perhaps our natural instincts are telling us, we know best. God, I don't know why this has happened in my life. I think you've got it wrong. And we start to take matters into our own hands. Remember, Peter. Remember this rebuke. Ask ourselves, is our focus as it switched from God's kingdom to the here and now? Is Jesus still first in the decisions that we're making? Pause. Pray. We were talking about this at Band of Brothers on Friday night. Ask Jesus for a better understanding of his plan, his purposes, in every situation that we're in. And let me plead with you here, don't just do it in the bad times. I have seen the Lord tremendously bless his people, and that's when they slipped away. Look for Jesus' plans and purposes in your life, even if you're going through a period of blessing. Finally, the impact of the cross on our lives. Well, it is to stand up for Jesus and for God's word, to not be ashamed. Verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. What a warning for those in the crowd that day that claimed to be disciples of the Lord Jesus. What a warning for us as we close today. Jesus knows those who are his. It's those who aren't ashamed of him and of his words. I don't believe this is a warning aimed at true Christians. Maybe true Christians here, I put my hand up here, who have sadly known times where we've succumbed to peer pressure and didn't stand up for Jesus and God's word in the way that we should have. And we've had to seek Jesus' forgiveness and ask for the Holy Spirit to give us more courage next time. I don't believe this is a warning aimed at true Christians here. This is a warning to those who reject the demands of true discipleship. Those who have never really given up denying themselves. Never really given up their life and placed Jesus first. It's for those who have never known what it is like to truly follow Jesus. To suffer. To carry a cross. It's a warning for those who accept some of God's word, but not all of his word. How we pray for the Anglican Church this week. As Christians, we are not to be ashamed of Jesus or his words, the whole of his word. There are those, aren't there, today that will teach part of the Bibles, but I can't talk about Jesus' endorsement on marriage between man and a woman because that's not politically correct now. It's not socially acceptable. What a warning. The Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. The way of the cross, the importance cannot be understated. The impact cannot be underestimated. Amen.